Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. I have to say up front that I took a lot of Benadryl last night. And so, you know how like when you turn your head and it feels like your eyes are like half a second behind? That's kind of how I feel right now. So, so bear with me and let's pray. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Give us grace so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys that you have prepared for those who love you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Now, I don't know if... did we sing Psalm 96 today? Okay, this is supposed to be up here. I don't know if things have changed everywhere, but things are definitely different in my house than they were in the house I grew up in, particularly in the amount of options and choices our children get relative to what we would get when I was a kid. We didn't get to eat out very often, but when we did, the kids definitely weren't involved in the discussion. If my stepmom was exhausted from cooking or my dad felt like celebrating, we would anxiously listen to them talk about the different options that we were going to have for dinner. It almost always came down to a place called Herrera's in downtown Dallas because they made nachos that were very godly. They were ordered and they had the perfect amount of meat and cheese and sour cream on each individual nacho. They were not the godless chaos that is a disproportionate amount of lettuce and fake cheese masquerading as nachos that most places try to sell you. The other worthy option was an all-you-can-eat fried catfish place in town that had amazing cheesecake. So while we didn't get a vote, we also knew that whatever discussion was going on and whatever conclusion they reached, it was going to result in a decision that we all were blessed by. We weren't directly involved, and they didn't even address us when they were having the discussion, but we were beneficiaries of that conversation. Now, that is kind of, sort of, a little like what is going on in our text today. We are not being directly addressed, and so we don't get a vote, but we are the blessed beneficiaries of the conversation that was going on with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room in that evening. Jesus is about to go somewhere, and he tells his apostles that he is actually going, and his going is going to benefit them because he's going to send them what the ESV and the New King James Version both translate as the Helper. And I know that, or I hope that you know how much it pains me and how much I hate to say this, but that is a terrible translation. From the very beginning of John's gospel, we have highlighted how he has set up his entire gospel as a legal argument for proving that the man Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you remember, it was so that y'all might believe, John told us that the apostles were eyewitnesses to the testimony given by the beloved disciple, and they know that his testimony is true. John's prologue was situated to show that God was voluntarily placing himself in the dock by taking on flesh and dwelling among his people. John then goes on to set forth Jesus' seven gospel signs as evidence to who he is, and the seven I am claims in the presence of those who were setting themselves up as judges of Jesus. We are told in the gospel that John the Baptist, God the Father, the Holy Scriptures, and the disciples themselves were witnesses to Jesus' person and his works. And in this passage, we are told that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world and condemn the supposed ruler of the world. And yet we still translate this word helper. Ironically, that is not helpful. Now, I know this is not cool. It is not especially palatable, especially in our day. But in what follows, the Holy Spirit is not set forth primarily as a helper or a comforter. But Jesus is sending him to be the legal counselor, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, and the mediator in this case. Now, initially, that type of sending of the Holy Spirit might not be what you or what I or what anyone would vote for if we got a vote. But my hope for us is that by the end of this little two-part mini-series on the Holy Spirit, you'll actually be able to be more comforted and more helped by seeing the Holy Spirit set forth in these ways. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 16. We're actually going to pick up in John 15 to give us a little of the context, since it is such a long discourse. I'll pick up in verse 24, and then we'll go, I think in your worship order it has us going to 15, but we're only going to go to verse 11. So hear God's word. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is serving God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But I've said these things to you, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing and to the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, last week we heard Jesus telling the disciples that the people closest to them, particularly their Jewish brethren, were going to be turning on them. They were going to be throwing them out of the church, hating them, and even killing them because of their faithfulness to Christ. We also saw how that specific apostolic promise has applied to God's church generally throughout history. And it's this week that we're coming to that same thought, but we're going to see a little bit more of why the world is going to hate them, but also why God is willing to allow the world to hate them. Surprise, surprise, it's because God loves the world. and he will doggedly pursue them even when it hates him and when it hates his people in return. Jesus promises to send the Counselor to bear witness about him and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this Spirit of truth is going to accomplish his witnessing through the witness of the apostles and for the life of the world. To keep them from falling away, Jesus is reminding them of what he's told them way back in chapter 14. But here he fleshes it out a little bit more. When he promised to send the Spirit of truth back then, he said that the world cannot receive him because they do not know him. And yet, even at that time, the Spirit dwelt with the apostles, and now Jesus is saying not only is he going to dwell with you, but he was going to eventually be in you. The Spirit of truth would teach the apostles all things, and he would help them remember everything that Jesus taught them, and so they didn't need to be afraid. Jesus also said back then that the ruler of this world was coming, but as powerful as he might seem to be, that this ruler has no real claim on Jesus. Jesus was and is and always will be in complete control. And all of the seemingly bad things that were going to happen was so that the world would know that Jesus was the Son of God who loves his Father. Back then, Jesus implied that he was going to die and leave them. And the apostles had questions. Simon Peter and Thomas asked Jesus, "Where are you going?" And Philip said that they would be okay if Jesus would just show them the Father. And Jesus, if you remember, gently rebuked them. He rebuked Peter for his presumption. He rebuked Thomas for his willful ignorance. And he rebuked Philip for his lack of trust in Jesus' sufficiency. But here, even though Jesus' impending departure is looming heavier and heavier, he's also just informed them that they too would be hated and they too would be killed. And they're speechless. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. Yes, because Jesus was going away, but mainly because they're disturbed about what he said is actually going to be happening to them. They're sort of like children who ask for dinner at 3 p.m. and for dinner at 9 p.m., but at 5:30 p.m. don't eat their dinner. They're like the children who you tell over and over again, "Please go to the bathroom before we get in the car and go on a trip." And then 10 minutes into the 3-hour trip, they have to go to the bathroom. The disciples' timing is all off. They just don't seem to get what Jesus is trying to get them to see. But as we've said time and again, can we really blame them for that? If they do believe Jesus is who he said he is, if they do believe that he's Yahweh in the flesh, if he's come to deliver them, if he's come to dwell with them, and we have every indication to think they do believe that. If they do, why would Jesus, saying he's going to go away and they would be persecuted, feel to them like good news of great joy? He said that he's done these wonderful things. He's made these great promises. And yet now, in this moment, as he's ascending to take the throne, he pulls a "What about Bob?" "I am going to die. You are going to die." And yet somehow he's saying that this is going to be to their advantage. It is better for the Holy Spirit to be with them than it is for him to be with them. Now we see replacements being somewhat better than the original all the time. Don Cheadle was a better Iron Man than Terrence Howard. Right? No? Lady Gaga? Bradley Cooper? Better better than Kris Kristofferson and Barbra Streisand. Right? No? Ringo Starr, better for the Beatles than Pete Best. Right? And here Jesus is saying his going away is actually going to be better for them than if he stayed. But how can that be? Well, first of all, it's better because Jesus is really only physically present in one place at one time. But if he sends his Spirit, then he can be present with them in every place at every time. And what's more, the Holy Spirit would come to do things in them and for them that they would not be able to do themselves. Namely, the Counselor was coming to bring conviction to the world regarding things that are too high, things that are too lofty for them to be able to comprehend on their own. Now, Christianity is plausible to us because, as we've seen time and time again, and even last week, Christianity has turned the world upside down. But these guys were going into a world to tell a bunch of Jewish people that Jesus was the uncreated creator in the flesh. And they were supposed to go out and convince a bunch of Greeks that this impersonal ideal that is truth was actually a personal God who had become man. Christianity is the only major religion to claim that God Himself really and actually became a real and actual man. He was born, the Shorter Catechism says, and that in a lowly condition. He was made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on a cross, and He was buried. And He underwent the power of death for a time. You're telling me that some fisherman, a tax collector, and some random tradesman were going to be able to start a religion that would be able to maintain all of that and transcend every culture and every people group? How in the world are these guys going to be able to do something like that? Well, they're going to be able to do that because Jesus didn't just send them. He sent them in the power of the Counselor. Mere men couldn't genuinely convince other men of such things. Flesh gives birth to flesh, we've been told. A fisherman could not make William Wordsworth write these words: "A presence that disturbs me with the joy of elevated thoughts, a sense sublime of something far more deeply interfused, whose dwelling is the light of setting suns and the round ocean and the living air and the blue sky and in the mind of man, a motion and a spirit that impels all thinking things, all objects of all thought, and rolls through all things." A tradesman could not haunt Francis Thompson such that he would feel as though he were running from the hound of heaven. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him." Now maybe a tax collector could haunt like that, but not a tradesman. But even a tax collector couldn't convince someone that Jesus is the Son of God. And why would someone want to be convinced of something like that? Why would the world, who has been continually set against Jesus, ever decide to believe something so outlandish? Who cares? Why does it matter that Jesus is the Son of God? Who cares? Well, a man, much like you and me, doesn't care about researching alternative medicine to cure terminal illness until someone you know is infected. When that's the case, you will care. The whole world will care. And it will matter to them because the Holy Spirit is coming to reveal to them that they are in dire straits. The Holy Spirit is coming to cross-examine them, to undo them, as the Greek implies, to expose them, to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, the world wants to put Jesus on trial, but the Spirit of truth is sent to turn the tables and to testify, not just to the truth of Jesus, but the truth about them and the truth against them for them. He will convict them of sin, he says. But this word sin, we use it so much, and I do not think we really know what it means, right? I don't think we feel the weight of what the counselor is going to be convicting people of. This word for us might be more helpful to translate guilt. And especially in John's gospel, in John 1, John the Baptizer, it said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the guilt of the world. In John 8, Jesus told the Jewish authorities that he was going away and they would seek him, but they would die in their guilt unless they found him. And just recently in John 15, Jesus said that if he had not come, they wouldn't be guilty of guilt, but because he had come, because he had testified about who he was, and they didn't believe this because he had done the works that he had done, and still they didn't believe, they have no excuse for remaining in their guilt. And here he's saying that when the prosecuting counselor comes, he's going to convict them, the unbelieving Jews, the whole world who were now being lumped in together, of their guilt. But if we notice, the counselor isn't just coming to convict them of their guilt in general. The law can do that. The conscience can convict you and can make you feel guilty. But the Holy Spirit is coming to convict you of guilt and unbelief in Jesus. In John's gospel, you either believe his testimony and receive life eternal, or you're confronted with the facts of Christ, you continue in your unbelief, and are then convicted as guilty. What are you going to do with these words that you're hearing? What are you going to do with this testimony, with these eyewitness accounts? If you remember way back in John 3, Jesus set this precedent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not going to be condemned, but whoever does not believe, they're condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. He has not believed in Jesus. Now everyone loves the first verse. And rightfully so, because we are told that the Father's love for the world was such that he sent Jesus to save the world. But we're also told that whoever doesn't believe is convicted and condemned already because they've refused to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I know this is one of the least popular teachings in the church today, that God, particularly the Holy Spirit, would convict anyone or make anyone feel guilty or bad for anything. But please hear me. He loved the world such that he sent his Son to save the world. And he so loved the world that he sent his Spirit to convict the world. Which is ultimately better? To know that we're guilty and without hope in and of ourselves, and to not tell us, to dull us? Sure, that's right. But which would you prefer? That, or to know that we are guilty and to tell us? to convict us, to make us cringe and cry and recoil over our guilt so that we might cry out for some hope somewhere. If you love someone and you see them headed for destruction, as much as it might hurt them and as much as it might cost you to tell them these things, you cannot and you should not remain silent. Not if you want to reflect the triune God. We expect this kind of telling bad news behavior from anyone who's good at their job. A good music teacher tells their student how badly they're out of tune before letting them take the stage. A good trainer better tell his fighter that he has a glass jaw and he can't throw a jab before letting him get in the ring with Andy Ruiz or Jorge Masvidal. Yeah, it's going to hurt their pride a little to hear those things up front, but it's better to hear those things and hurt up front than it is to hear those things and to suffer forever. It's the same way with this. This happened to me. I remember when I was first investigating this whole Christianity thing. Now, as a disclaimer, I want to say that the theology that I'm about to tell you that God used to bring me to Himself is terrible theology. But God be praised, He uses our bad theology still for His good ends. Okay, so that's a preface. Don't believe the things that I believed at the beginning, just the things that I believed at the end, okay? Now, I went into a church. Some of you know this. I went into a church for an ungodly reason. And I heard a sermon that said, if you are cheating on your wife when Jesus comes back, you're going to get left behind. Now, I started to think about that statement. And I started to read LaHaye and Jenkins. And I started to pretty quickly realize that I was definitely not going to be one of the ones to get raptured. Now, at first, I thought that actually sounded okay, because it sounded pretty cool to try to hang back and go to war and assassinate the Antichrist. But then the thought of getting left behind started to give me nightmares. So I figured I'll start to be good. I want to be one of the ones that has clothes lying there when Jesus comes back. So I wasn't going to drink. I wasn't going to smoke. I wasn't going to chew. And I wasn't going to go with the girls who do. Louie. But as some of you have tried this experiment, you know it's futile. The harder I tried to stop cussing, the harder I tried to stop raging, and the harder I tried to stop doing everything else, the more convicted I was that my guilt was too deep for me to dig out. And then it got worse. I actually read the Bible. I read the Ten Commandments, and I found out that this was far worse than I could have ever imagined. This was dark. It was terrible. It was painful. And I realized that no matter how hard I tried, there was no hope for me to clean up enough to be saved. It was like I had OCD. I was scrubbing and scrubbing and the dirt wouldn't leave. But by God's grace, one night I was attending an inductive Bible study in the book of Romans. And the counselor didn't just convict me of my guilt. He witnessed to the righteousness of Christ. To heap on guilt without a Savior is the work of Satan. But to convict of sin and to point to the Savior is the work of the Spirit. That was the first night in my life I ever remember Jesus being beautiful. We had just read, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. And I was like, yeah, tell me about it. And then we read what comes next. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to Him, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over your former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might remain both just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. Now again, because this isn't maybe the coolest typology, but this is the core of the gospel. And it's for that reason Paul and John are in closer lockstep here than anywhere else. As much as I try to continue to stay in John and avoid Paul, this is one of the rare times that they use the exact same vocabulary words for sin and righteousness, even though our English doesn't pick it up as well. Jesus says that the counselor will convict the world of their sin, their guilt, their hamartia. But they do not believe, they do not pistuo. And He will convict them of their dikaiosune, their righteousness, or their justice, because Christ has been received by the Father. And those are the same words Paul uses that made the lament over my guilt turn to joy. He said that the dikaiosune of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God has been manifest, has appeared in the faithfulness of Jesus for all who pistuo, for all who believe. And God did this to prove His dikaiosune, His righteousness, His justice, to show that He is both just, righteous, and the one who makes just. And the one who makes righteous. And as if finding out that God so loved the world and so convicted us of our guilt and showed us His justice in Christ wasn't good enough, the counselor is said to also be sent to bear witness to the fact that the old ruler of the world, our old ruler, has undergone judgment. He's undergone krisis. And He has not been just exposed and convicted for who He is, but He's been krino, He's been condemned. Guilt. One-way justice. And Satan have no claim on those who believe the testimony that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, while men and women can be convinced to follow just about any religion, and they can be convinced to believe in any worldview, no matter how strange, no matter how wrong, not a single apostle and not a single person here, apart from the work of the divine counselor, can dig deep into your soul and turn you inside out. They cannot make you, out of a true sense of your guilt and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, they cannot, with grief and hatred of your sin, turn you from it to God. They cannot wrangle you into resting and receiving Jesus alone for salvation as He's offered to you in the gospel. And they can't change your taste buds from loving the world to loving Jesus. But if the counselor, if the hound of heaven is chasing you, if you are convinced and convicted of your guilt, don't hate him and continue running from him. Run to him, for he has run to you. Run into his justice. Run into his love. For it is only in him that you are going to find that rest from your soul and that relief from your agony. And in so doing, you are going to come to understand the Holy Spirit's words to Francis Thompson as the hound of heaven concluded his pursuit. All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. all which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I've restored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. If you do, you will be surprised by joy. And you will find what C.S. Lewis found when the hound caught him. He says, the hardness of God in convicting you of your guilt is softer than the kindness of men. And His compulsion is your liberation. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful God, it is only by your gift that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. Grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain your heavenly promises through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.